I know some of you were celebrating yesterday afternoon, Lifeway, and various members, a special afternoon. And we're going to have a church Cayley coming up in a couple of weeks for a celebration of the Lifeway group for the whole church. Most of you hopefully are aware that it's been 50 years since Lifeway was formed. And it's a group that works with people with learning disabilities and have been very effective in that for over 50 years. And it's done a remarkable work. It's a remarkable story. You're going to be hearing more about it in due course. But we really want to celebrate one of the major achievements of this church in the last few decades. It has been something that has led the way socially. When Lifeway was established, it was long before we knew anything of political correctness, and the church was at the vanguard of inclusivity and building communities which were inclusive communities. And as such, we really should celebrate the impact and the influence that this group has had. And so the best way to do this is to have a party. And so we're 13th of May, we've hired the Albert Halls. And I'd really encourage you to come along and celebrate together. Well, there's going to be some food, there's going to be some dancing, and we're going to be talking more about the story of Lifeway. But I'd encourage you to believe you can buy tickets downstairs. £10, thank you, Shona. £10 a ticket, it's very important. And but do come along and be part of this big celebration, because it's something that as a church community we should be celebrating together. As one of our major achievements. So do come along and be part of that. Well, this morning I'm going to continue the series. Before we move on to the series looking at prayer, we're calling a special 10 days of prayer between Ascension and Pentecost. David will mention a little more about it at the end of the service. But before we go on to do that, and we're going to be focusing the next few weeks on prayer as a lead up to that, I want to finish the series that I've entitled Encountering Jesus. And it's post-Easter series, and we've been looking at what are sometimes described as the sacraments, the idea of communion. Last week I suggested that preaching might be a sacrament, and the idea of profession of faith, and this week at the idea of baptism. And I want to be considering the whole question of baptism in the New Testament. This is I cannot think of anything in the life of the church that is more exciting than baptism. I just can't. In terms of my own Christian experience, in terms of coming along to baptismal services, baptisms are just so amazing. In the early church, the act of baptism was closely associated with the idea of baptism in the Holy Spirit. You had an encounter with God. And as that encounter with God occurred, you expressed it in terms of baptism. So we see in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And in response and in demonstration that they have been baptized by the Spirit of God, they are baptized. Then again in Acts chapter 10, at the critical moment where Cornelius and his household are converted, the Spirit of God falls upon them and they are baptized in order to demonstrate the work of the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon them. And then in Acts chapter 19, we see Paul actually in confronting a whole bunch of people who had had baptism, but not the Holy Spirit. And he goes, wait a minute, this is all wrong. And we see them receiving the Holy Spirit and being baptized. And so we have this affirmation of the Holy Spirit coming upon you and that being expressed in terms of baptism. This encounter with God and its association with baptism. We also see a theology that began to develop in the early church that was based on an understanding of Exodus and the idea of passing through the Red Sea. The passage that we read there was very important for the New Testament's understanding of baptism, because baptism not only signified baptism in the Holy Spirit, and by the way, through that baptism you come into church membership, and you'll know we had big discussions about that a wee while ago and sermons on that. But certainly, John Bunyan believed that, and I'm with John Bunyan. Good guy to be with. Anyway, you also had the significance of baptism and the Spirit and membership, but you also had this idea of deliverance. You see, when the people came through the Red Sea, they were delivered. And so the passing through of the Red Sea was an act of deliverance. But there was also another dimension in passing through the Red Sea that was there. And we actually caught it this morning, if you read that passage, because it's a little bit shocking, because it does talk about the destruction of an Egyptian army. But you had this notion for the New Testament church that baptism involved the vanquishing of evil. And so you had baptism in the Holy Spirit, you had this association with membership, you had these ideas of deliverance, but you also had this notion of the vanquishing of evil. One of the things that I've encouraged us in our church here to do is, and sometimes the younger pastors don't get this because they kind of think, what's wrong with Alistair? They think that a lot, actually. But actually, in the ancient liturgies of the church, and it continues into the Church of England's liturgies and even Catholic liturgies, the vanquishing of evil, the delivering and setting people, you can even use the word the exorcising of individuals, but I know that carries certain associations for some of us. But the idea that actually evil is cast out, that's why when we baptize people, we say, do you renounce the devil and all his works? Because the idea was that baptism not only brought about an encounter with the Holy Spirit, but it also denoted a vanquishing of evil and the expunging of evil. So an incredibly powerful act and an incredibly significant and symbolic act. In fact, in baptism, there was this particular encounter with God. And I fundamentally believe that in the act of baptism, we see all of these dimensions. These ideas of deliverance, this idea of baptism in the Spirit, this idea of membership, and all of these elements. And we could spend quite a lot of time unpacking them and developing them and things. But I want to look at the most obvious thing about baptism in the New Testament, which was it was a profession of faith. The individual was saying, I have given my life to God, and now I want to declare that I am committed to Him. At the bottom line, that's what baptism was about. We see a threefold. Can we move to the slides? Unfortunately, my notes have not given me my sub-points. So, anyway, we have a threefold declaration occurring. And we saw this last week in Acts chapter 2. You repent, you believe, and remember last week I talked about you profess. And I was quoting Billy Graham, and we were talking about the idea of sometimes you may have been to rallies that they used to run. If you're old like me, you may have been to these. And there would be a point where people would be called forward to profess. And you would profess, and Billy Graham was, profession was as fundamental as repentant and believing. But in the early church, that profession was always in terms of baptism. The concept of profession without baptism was a completely alien concept. And it's something that's developed in our history, in church history. And we operate in the modern world, and we operate with the realities of where we are in history. But nonetheless, it is bad theology and bad practice to disassociate the profession of faith from baptism. The two were held together in the New Testament. And fundamentally, when you were baptized, you were professing your faith in Christ. And that's why when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and people said, what do we have to do? He said, you have to repent, you have to believe, and you have to be baptized. Now, when they said, be baptized, this was not an optional extra. In the New Testament, and you'll see this as you read through it, and I challenge you to go and read through Acts, just check it out, make sure I'm not making this up. They did not say, if you feel particularly inclined at some point in your spiritual journey and you feel you need an additional spiritual experience, then maybe you should consider baptism because it will really help you on your journey. Or maybe you've reached that point where you feel you need something different and a bit more, another gear in your journey. So why don't you get baptized? You will find this nowhere in the New Testament. What you will see very, very clearly is that when people made profession of faith, they were commanded to be baptized. It's actually something that is commanded. In our church tradition, we call both communion and baptism, we call them ordinances. We don't usually, well, the major way, or the principal way that we speak of these things is in terms of ordinances. We do refer to them as sacraments as well, but it's not our primary way of talking of them. Ordinances, and that means these are things that are commanded. Why do you get baptized? You get baptized not because you've come to some conclusion or some point in your spiritual journey that you feel the need for it. You get baptized because Jesus has commanded you to be baptized. And you will see in the New Testament, it is a command. The reason we take communion is not because we think it's a nice thing to do or it's our religious ritual. We do it because Jesus has told us that we should do this. You should gather together as the church of God and meet around the Lord's table. It's a command. Equally, baptism is a command. It is something that Jesus has commanded us to do. This is what you are to do. Now, I find the story in Matthew chapter 3 in terms of Jesus' baptism really interesting. It was one of these things for the early church. It kind of caused them to scratch their heads. Because if there was one person on the planet Earth who probably did not need to get baptized, was Jesus. If you think about it. And in fact, if you look at the story, you'll see the dialogue. You'll see the issue they were struggling with. The early church was struggling with the fact that how come Jesus gets baptized? We actually see it in terms of a dialogue of John the Baptist and Jesus. And Jesus comes to John the Baptist and he says, I need to get baptized. And John says, no, you need to baptize me, Jesus. We don't need to baptize you. And we have this. Now, so why was Jesus baptized? Well, at a very obvious level, if you read the story, you will see that his baptism demonstrated his relationship to the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we see that very clearly. So baptism, again, is this demonstration of your relationship to God. It is about a profession. And we see that happening. But that's not the reason the text gives us for why Jesus is baptized. We see in verse 15 of chapter 3 that Jesus explains, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Interesting, isn't it? What does Jesus say? Well, why am I being baptized? Because it is something that God wants. That's what he's saying. It's proper to fulfill all righteousness. It's a requirement. It's something that God requires of us. It's something that God wants of us. And because I am in obedience to the Father, then I will be baptized in response to the command of God. Now, I know this isn't 21st century preaching, okay? I appreciate this. I know this isn't the way that you do things in the 21st century. I sometimes do talks on this. However, this is something that I feel so impassioned about in terms of the way that we have so reduced the place of baptism. You see, baptism is not an optional extra. And in reducing it to that, and in developing the way that we approach baptism, we have undervalued it and we have moved so far away from a biblical understanding of what the New Testament teaches baptism is. Now, I know that people come from different traditions, and so and many people practice infant baptism. Infant baptism is the principal way that people have been baptized through the centuries, and is still probably the dominant way that people are baptized, although I think that's changing rapidly. And what happens in infant baptism? Well, infant baptism represents, from my perspective, a change. Some argue it was always there. But from my perspective, it represents a change. At some point in the history of the church, and we're not entirely sure, because definitively we have no historical concrete evidence, but we can say maybe 200 or 300 years out, we actually begin to see this as a definite practice that's entering the church. And what began to happen was that people began to baptize their children, not as an expression of the individual's faith, but as an expression of the family's faith. And so it became an expression of the parents' faith. And so if the parents had faith, then that faith could be attributed to the child and the child could be baptized. This change in thinking brought about certain changes in theology. Let's go to the next slide. And basically what happened was there was a change in order. The order we had, you see it in the New Testament, repent, believe, be baptized. Baptism as a profession of your faith, an expression of repentance and belief, and baptism is the outworking of that. And again, just so you can check this out, just so detail how many times baptism is an expression of the individual's faith. Happens in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, Acts chapter 8 again with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 9 with Paul, Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household, Acts chapter 16 with Lydia and her household, Acts chapter 16 again with the Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 19 with the Ephesians. Okay, pretty solid evidence in terms of the relationship between baptism and faith. But there was a change in order. And suddenly what happened was you got baptized. And then at a later stage, usually at confirmation, you expressed repentance and faith. And so the faith of your parents became your faith. And so baptism functioned in this way. Let's go to the next slide. Various arguments were developed to support this practice. And one of the things I've really enjoyed in terms of the teaching I've been doing in the last couple of months is that at the end of every session, we have what I call a seminar. But it's basically where we look at various views on certain controversial subjects, one of which is baptism. And I encourage them to adopt a position and then argue those positions. And what's been really fun is to watch people adopting positions that aren't theirs and arguing them. And it's been part of the sort of learning experience, and it's great. And I've really been impressed at their ability to do this. And the fact is, and again, if you're hardcore Baptist like myself, sometimes it's hard to see the theological rationale, but the reality is that there is strong theological rationale for infant baptism. A lot of brilliant minds have been brought to bear in terms of the practice. A lot of brilliant minds have sustained the order of baptism, repentance, and faith. And there are strong theological rationales. Interestingly enough, those rationales really came out of the practice. So you had a practice going on. So there was some form of infant baptism going on. And then theologies were created around the practices. We were quite good at that, aren't we? You know, we're all quite good at that. I know I'm quite good at this. You know, if we don't want to change something, we can usually invent reasons, and we can actually come to the Bible and invent reasons and certainly create theologies that actually reinforce our existing practice. I always encourage people that, you know, if you have a theology which is never getting challenged by the Word of God, is never getting challenged to rethink itself, is never getting challenged to actually re-examine what you're doing and the things that you have learned, then actually I suggest you maybe not reading the Bible properly. Because I actually think the Word of God challenges us. And I always get a little bit uneasy when we create theologies which reinforce our existing practices. And trust me, I do this quite a lot. And you know, if you're fairly creative, you can do this. But we should be open to the challenge of the Word of God, to really examining and saying, if the New Testament or if the Old Testament or if God's Word is saying something different from what we're doing or from what we're living or what we're choosing to believe, then maybe we need to change that. Maybe we need to re-examine that. In saying that, The arguments that have been used to support and sustain infant baptism have brought very strong ideas about baptism as a means of grace. That is, that God's Holy Spirit works in a special way through the act of baptism, something I believe in, have reinforced the idea in the association of baptism and membership, something that I believe in as well. And these theologies have done that very effectively. However, asking that, the question is, what does the New Testament baptism truly represent? Usually these arguments go down to arguments about what we can derive from the New Testament itself. So some people say, well, we can see in the New Testament that households are baptized, so we can assume that children are baptized in terms of those households. And certainly, can we say that that didn't happen? No, we can't say that didn't happen. Can we say that it did happen? No, we can't really say that it did happen either. It's an argument from silence, so it doesn't really help you prove either case. So when you reach a bit in the Bible where you're not really sure what happened, you have to go to another bit of the Bible, which is clear. And this was a very important principle for interpreting the Bible. How do we know what the Bible is teaching? Well, the reformers adhere to the idea that the Bible interprets itself. So in order to understand what a text is saying or what the Bible is saying, you have to understand it in the context of the whole. And when you come across something that's obscure and you don't really understand, then what you have to do is you have to go to the bits that are really, really clear and evaluate it in the light of that. So do we know if they practice infant baptism or not in the New Testament church or not? Some argue they do, some argue they don't. It's inconclusive. So where do we have to go? We have to go and look somewhere else in the New Testament. What do we have to look at? Well, let's look at what New Testament baptism represents. What is baptism in the New Testament? Okay, because this is fairly clear. First of all, New Testament baptism always represents and signifies repentance. Repent, believe, and be baptized. It represents a turning around. I always explain, we use a lot of water in the New Testament, and they used a lot of water in the New Testament. When Jesus was baptized, he was submerged under the water, but they used a lot of water to signify the fact of cleansing. That when you were baptized, you were announcing that I have turned around. That I am no longer living a life that is moving away from God, but I'm living a life that is put towards God. I have turned my back on the past and the way that I've chosen to live in terms of the past, and I am now setting a new direction for my life. And baptism signifies that fact. Romans chapter 6 then goes on to develop this fact. Very, very clearly in terms of its theology, it says that when you are baptized, it signifies death and resurrection. It signifies death and resurrection in that you're entering into the death and resurrection of Jesus. We talked last week about the idea of marriage and that what is attributed to Jesus is then attributed to us, and what is attributed to us, like our sin and death, is attributed to Christ. But there is this idea of death and resurrection. What we're doing is we're declaring this person is dead, and in baptism we're burying the body. We're declaring that as they come out of the water, a new life has started, and that they are resurrected to a new life with Christ. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 6. This is what he says it represents: death and resurrection. Enter, after repentance, you have entered into this relationship with Christ, which is embodied in this new star. I love the fact that baptism represents death and resurrection. I remember baptizing someone, and they were saying to me, as they went down into the water, and we started to pray with them and started asking, do you renounce the devil and all these sort of things, they said their mind started to fill with all this rubbish, all this stuff that they had done in their lives, stuff they had done that they were ashamed of. And they said, when they went under the water and came back up, it was as if the tape had been wiped. It was gone. And that was such a tangible experience of what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. This idea of death and resurrection. The past is dealt with and you are resurrected to a new life. Now, baptism symbolizes that. Hopefully you've already experienced that in your heart, and when we demonstrate it, we make that externally obvious. But most importantly of all, baptism demonstrates lordship. You'll know in this church, if somebody comes up out of the water, somebody shouts, "Jesus is Lord." I love that bit, and we're meant to shout back, "Hallelujah." And we do that not just because it's a wee ritual that we engage in, but because that's what's being demonstrated here. What's being demonstrated is that the person has given up their life, they have given up living for themselves, and they are now living for Christ, and their life is handed over towards them. The most basic New Testament liturgy that we know, there was the declaration, "Jesus is Lord." That's what they used as the fundamental foundation for their liturgy in baptism. It is an affirmation of the lordship of Christ. Of course, if baptism is commanded, then of course it's an expression of lordship. Why? Because you're being baptized because he's commanded you to be baptized, and so you're expressing his lordship by being baptized. You know, I know a lot of people who feel like, "I'm kind of older, and, you know, I don't know if I should do this, you know, and I have 15 reasons why I shouldn't." And you know, and then suddenly they say, "Actually, Jesus is Lord. And my proclamation of that is that I'm going to be baptized." I remember an individual in our church here, and he had been, what's an Eason? He had been part of our church for a very, very long time. He had sat through baptismal after baptism, and he was now into 70s, he might have even been 80, but he certainly was well into his years. And you know, he had smoked, and he had felt that because he smoked, he could never get baptized. And through all these years, and he just never felt good enough. And we chatted about it, and we talked about it, and towards the end of his life, he chose to get baptized. And I loved the fact that he chose to get baptized. Did he need to get baptized? Probably not, no. Had he been a faithful member of the church? Yes, he had. Did he have a faith in Christ? Yes, he had. But you see, when he was baptized, not only was he acknowledging that Jesus forgives and sets us free from our sin, but he was affirming loud and clear, "Jesus is Lord. I am under submission to him, and even though maybe I'm not sure that I need this, or maybe I could put loads of arguments why it is unnecessary, yet here in this place, I affirm the lordship of Christ." That's why I love baptism. Yeah, I'll just allow you to work out whether that relates to infant baptism or not. I won't point that out or not. I'll let you think about that one. But these are the things that New Testament baptism represented. It's what baptism is in the New Testament. And so as a church and as individuals that are committed to the Word of God, but more importantly, the lordship of Christ, we all should consider believers' baptism. Now, if you have not done this, okay, and again, I know we have different traditions, and I think there is great value in other traditions and other experiences, and I would not derive or decry any experience that any individual has had, and I think there is great merit and value, and I derive a lot from other traditions in my theology. However, if you haven't done this, you haven't publicly demonstrated through baptism your repentance, your death and resurrection, your unity with Jesus' death and resurrection, and his lordship in so doing, then I would invite you to consider, have I undergone New Testament baptism? Is that not a... It's gone very quiet. Okay. I'm about to lose half the church. That's fine. But if we are serious about our commitment to the New Testament and the lordship of Christ, I honestly don't believe that these things are optional. I believe that they are ordinances, that we are called to do this. I believe that if you're sitting here on a spiritual journey and you think, "Well, I'll get baptized when I reach a particular status in spiritual maturity," then I would encourage you to reevaluate how you're thinking about that. Because baptism is not something that is a state of arrival. It's a declaration of a beginning. It's actually saying, you know, my life is so untogether that I need to give my life over to Jesus. And sometimes, it's one of the debates again. I have lots of interesting debates with some of our younger pastors, but it's at what time, how together does somebody need to be to get baptized? And I kind of say, well, if they have repented, if they have faith, they've given their life to Jesus, and they're endeavoring to follow him and put it on a new trajectory, then I think we should baptize them and let everything else get worked out subsequently in terms of their relationship with God. So if you're there, I encourage you, and you've never been baptized as a believer, I would encourage you to consider being baptized as a believer. I believe that when you do this, we are obedient to Christ. I could talk about grace. I could talk about the vanquishing of evil. I could talk about the binding to the Church of Jesus Christ. And by the way, when you're baptized, you know the membership thing? It actually is saying to the rest of the congregation, you're declaring Jesus is Lord, and you are then inviting everyone to hold me accountable to live as if Jesus is Lord. And that's what happens in baptism when you do that. So I would invite you, whatever situation you're at, to consider these things, to consider what New Testament baptism represents, and to consider where you are in terms of the command of Christ in the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, and I just pray that as we engage with these issues, Lord, I pray that we would be a people who acknowledge and recognize you as Lord. Father, I pray that as we come and we meet around communion, that we would be a people that would profess you, that profession would be in the context of repentance and faith towards you. So I ask this in your name. Amen.